Thank you, band. We're grateful. They do such a wonderful job. And they sort of work all week on the Lord's behalf and our behalf with practices and no tell how many emails back and forth. You know, do we do it this way? Do we do that song? They're always working on it in the hours of practice. So we're grateful for what they do. Again, let me add a welcome to the ones you've already received. If you've never done so, or invite you all to, if you write your name on the friendship pads, the black pads, and if you want, if you share your, if you want to be on our email list, we do like a little weekly one pager about what's going on and a monthly thing. You're welcome to that. Or if you want to update an email address with us, that's one way to do it. Or if there are prayer concerns or other things, that's one way to communicate with the pastors in the office. Well, let's go to God in prayer. There'll be a time for you to name a name or to say a concern aloud if you'd like to. And then we'll conclude with the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray together. Lord of goodness, Lord of mercy, you who by your Spirit our world was called into being, by your breath you made us, and by your breath from heaven you continue to give us strength for each day we face. Lord, we simply say thank you for the warmth of the sun, for the warmth of friends, and for the goodness of your love. And Lord, we pray that you will sustain those who are weak. Be with Gwen Williams and the death of her sister Dawn. Be with that family. Be with those who face treatments and surgeries and rehabilitations and difficult days of moving toward better health. Give them patience and give them new strength with every day. Give them hope. We pray for those who grieve. May they discover, even in the midst of sorrow, a profound peace that passes understanding, that comes from you. May they discover that you hold us up when our strength is not there. We pray for those who struggle with addictions. Give them a place and a way to find help forward. We pray for those who suffer around the world from injustice, from tyranny. Lord, you've planted in us a desire for freedom and liberty. Bless those who work for that. Strengthen all people of goodwill across this creation of yours who long for all to worship and serve and live and grow in freedom. We pray for our community. We give thanks for those who serve, for first responders, for firefighters and police officers and emergency technicians. Oh Lord, how grateful we are that they inconvenience themselves for others. Lord, hear the prayers we offer just now. Lord, these prayers and every urge in us to pray and to turn to you in times of joy and in times of need, we simply credit it all to you. Lord, give us strength for the days before us, the things we must do. Give us wisdom to decide rightly. Give us mercy for those we meet. All because of Jesus, who taught us to pray and to say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John. If you're thinking of a Lenten discipline to take up, I invite you to begin reading the Gospel of John, just picking up some of its flavor and some of its stories. It tells about Jesus from a different angle than you might get, and it may show you some things that in depths that you missed. Today our story is about Nicodemus, somebody who comes to Jesus by night.
There was a Jewish leader named Nicodemus who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. One night he went to Jesus.
Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent by God. No one could perform the miracles you are doing unless God were with him.
I am telling you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God without being born again.
How can a grown man be born again? He certainly cannot enter his mother's womb and be born a second time.
I am telling you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. A person is born physically of human parents, but is born spiritually of the Spirit.
Do not be surprised because I tell you that you must all be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear the sound it makes, but you do not know where it comes from. Where it is going. It is like that with everyone who is born of the Spirit. How can this be? You are a great teacher in Israel, and you don't know this. I am telling you the truth. We speak of what we know and report what we have seen, yet none of you is willing to accept our message. You do not believe me when I tell you about the things of this world. How will you ever believe me then when I tell you about the things of heaven? And no one has ever gone up to heaven except the Son of Man who came down from heaven. As Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the desert, in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life.
For God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not die, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to be its judge, but to be its Savior. Those who believe in the Son are not judged, but those who do not believe have already been judged, because they have not believed in God's only Son. This is how the judgment works. The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. Those who do evil things hate the light and will not come to the light, because they do not want their evil deed to be shown up. But those who do what is true come to the light in order that the light may show that what they did was in obedience to God.
Let us pray. O God, when we turn from you, we fall. When we turn to you, we rise. When we abide in you, we stand forever. Grant us your help in all we must do, in our perplexities. Give us your guidance in our dangers. Give us your protection in all our sorrows, your peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our life and our nourishment. Amen. So why would Jesus tell someone, you must be born again? Now, if Jesus were talking to somebody who was really a jerk, who was really awful, an awful man, an awful woman who had just, a monster who had done terrible things, somebody who was sort of a combination of Captain Hook and Darth Vader and the Grinch who stole Christmas and Osama bin Laden, you know, you put them all together. Well, we could understand Jesus saying, you need to go back all the way to labor and delivery unit. You need to start over and begin again. We could understand that. But Nicodemus, that's not who he is. He's not a bad man. He's a learned man. He knows the Bible backwards and forwards. That's what Pharisees did. He's probably spent a lot of his adult life learning the Scriptures. And he's a leader in his community. Obviously, a lot of people trust him. He's gotten to be a leader. And he comes to Jesus as a man of some spiritual... He is seeking spiritual insight. That seems clear. He says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God. For nobody can do these things you do unless God's presence is in you. So Nicodemus, he sounds like a pretty good guy. He is a pretty good guy. So why does Jesus tell him, you must be born again? Well, that is sort of what Jesus tells Nicodemus. And this would be a place where if we had been raised speaking the Greek language of the Bible, it would really help. Because this is one of the places where English translation doesn't pick up some of the subtlety. You see, in John's Gospel, Jesus loves to use words that have a double meaning. He loves puns. You know, he says something, and you can hear it this way or hear it that way. Well, that's what's going on here. This phrase that's translated into English most often, you must be born again, actually has a lot of nuance to it. It can mean some other things. It can also mean, literally, you must be begotten from above. Or we might translate it, you must be fathered from above. You see, giving birth, that's what the women folk do. Begetting, that's the male contribution to the problem, to the conception, not to the problem. If you are Jewish, you're Jewish because your mother was Jewish. You were physically born of a woman who was Jewish. Your father could have been Jewish, Gentile, Jew, or non-Jew. And you would still be a Jew if you were born physically to a Jewish mother. That's how it was. Nicodemus was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew because their mamas were Jewish. But here is Jesus and Nicodemus, two Jews. And Jesus is talking about a new way to join God's family. And it doesn't have to do with your physical birth. It's about being begotten, being fathered. What Jesus is talking about is something that could be experienced by anyone, whatever your family's religious heritage, whether your mom was Jewish or not. So he's having this dialogue with Nicodemus about how you get in God's family. And then there's this part about being born from above. The word in Greek, anothen, can be translated again, or it can be translated from above. So the phrase we most often translate, be born again, can be begotten from above, be fathered from above, have God as your father. Nicodemus hears that phrase, which can mean two things, and he chooses the more physical meaning. He doesn't take the more subtle one. He mishears Jesus. Maybe he's kind of a literalist. He just hears it in black and white with not much subtlety, and he immediately thinks of a second physical birth. And we know that because he says, "Well, you know, this is an obstetrical impossibility. How can a grown man reenter his mother's body and be born a second time?" What Jesus is talking about is being begotten, generated, parented, fathered, sired from above. So, back to my original question. Why would Jesus say that to Nicodemus? You must be born from above. Maybe Jesus would say that to Nicodemus because good men and good women sometimes forget our origins. We forget where we came from. I love the story I first heard from Richard Rohr. He's a Roman Catholic teacher of the Christian spiritual life. And as he tells it, there's a little four-year-old girl. And her mama's had a baby boy. She's got a new baby brother. And so they bring the new baby brother home from the hospital. And big sister, four-year-old, insists that she wants to talk with baby brother all by herself. Well, her parents are a little apprehensive here. They've heard about sibling rivalry. They don't want her bopping him on the head, this new intruder. And so they let her go into the nursery, but they kind of, you know, they keep the nursery door sort of cracked, and they're listening. And they stand at the door listening, and they hear a little, they see her peek over the crib, and they hear her say to her baby brother, "Quick, tell me about God before you forget. I've almost forgotten." I suppose she'd been told, "We're getting a new baby. Where do babies are a gift from God. They come from heaven." She wants to know. Maybe Jesus is saying we need to be reborn. We need to have a second birth from heaven because we have forgotten our origins, where we came from. The Genesis story begins by saying we are all creatures who were made out of ashes and mud and dust. That's why we have the Ash Wednesday thing. From dust we've come, and to dust we'll return. But we become a living human creature when God breathes His breath, His life into that. That's when it becomes a human creature. And after God makes all of that creation, we studied this yesterday and the day before with our confirmation retreat. And we read through the Genesis story. And you know, God makes part of the world. He said, "That is good." He makes another part. "That is good." He goes all the way through and he gets to the day when he made the humans. And he looks back and he says, "This is very good." Maybe the saddest thing is that some children and some youth and some adults do not know that they are God's dear spirit-breathed children. Some people do not know yet that they are royalty. They are better than royalty. They are sons and daughters of the King. They are God's dear beloved children. Some people do not know that the energy and the life force and every impulse for goodness in them, they do not know that that's the presence of God, the very Spirit of God in their life. Jesus begins His adult ministry by being baptized by John down at the River Jordan. And you remember Jesus comes up out of the water and this voice from heaven says, "This is My Beloved, this is My Son in whom I am well pleased." You know, that's just an echo from Genesis. God had said, "This is good, this is good, this is good." And Jesus is born and God said, "This is My beloved Son." It's just an echo from Genesis. But then Jesus, who's been baptized, goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to fast. That's where the Lent thing comes from. And He is tempted at the end of that by Satan, by the tempter. And His temptations begin, "If you are the Son of God," Jesus is hungry, "turn these stones into bread." He says, "If you are the Son of God, let's go up to the temple in Jerusalem. You can look up, you can jump off the very tip top and the angels will catch you." Did you notice the operative word of the temptation? The smallest word, "if." The temptation is a temptation to believe He is not God's Son, if you're God's Son, if you're God's Son. The temptation is to believe He's not. The temptation is to doubt that He's God's dear child. That's the same temptation we humans could face. The temptation to believe we're not God's dear son or daughter, to deny that we've been born by the Spirit, that we are spirit-animated creatures. Maybe Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born from above, because he has forgotten. He's forgotten who gave him life in the first place. You know, Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dark. Now, in John, there's all kind of symbols. And when they talk about light and dark, listen up. Nicodemus comes in the dark. He comes in the night. He's in the dark. Maybe he comes to Jesus looking for a way to deal with the shadowy, scary parts of his own life. Now, we imagine he knows a lot of scriptures. That's what Pharisees do. But you know, the biggest journey many of us will ever make is about 15 inches or less from our head to our heart. That was John Wesley who started the Methodist movement in the early 1700s. John Wesley knew the Bible. His mama, Susanna, had taught him to read on his fifth birthday, and she'd then taught him how to read the Bible in Greek. He would have known this Anothan stuff that we just have to read the footnotes on. And then he went on to learn Hebrew and Latin and German and French and all that. He went to be a scholar, a professor at Oxford University. He knew the Bible backwards and forwards in the original languages. But there's this part of his life. He's a young man, and his life is just in the shadows. May 28th, 1738, he goes to a Bible study on Sunday night, and he says, I didn't want to go. But I told them I'd be there. So he goes to this Bible study. They're not even got to the Bible yet. They're reading the introduction to a commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans. And it talks about God's gift of love to sinners. And Wesley says, I felt my heart strangely warmed. He said, and I felt that I did trust Christ for my salvation. An assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. For Wesley, it was in many ways a new birth. And you know, maybe before he and maybe Nicodemus were guys who knew the words, but they hadn't heard the music. They knew the words, but they didn't know the music. Wesley began to hear the music. One of the reasons that the church's heart breaks is that there are people in the world who are in the shadows, in the dark. They do not know that God is a loving Creator who breathed life into them and pronounced them good. There are people who are orphans in the cosmos. They do not know of their heavenly parentage. And then sometimes that knowledge gets battered down. Let's face it. Sometimes even we in the church, let's confess, church folks have not helped. I'm confessing. Sometimes we have taught that awful, tragic things were God's will, what God wanted to happen. Something awful's happened, we said that's God's will. People have said that, good Christian people, over tragedies so bad that if a father, a human father, did those things to his children, he would be arrested and tried and jailed for child abuse. But the witness of the Bible is that the good news of Jesus is that God is not an ogre. God is not a monster. God is love. The problem is that people don't know God as a loving Creator. They don't know in their bones that they are sons and daughters of God. And they compensate by other strategies to get through life, for dealing with the hurts and dealing with their disappointments that are going to come to everybody. Dealing with the shadows and the darkness. And not knowing what to do with their pain and the hurt and their fears. People who do not know to trust their life to God or surrender their life to God, they make up strategies to give significance and comfort to their own life. That's the source of a whole lot of addictions. To deal with the pain, to deal with the fears, to deal with the anxiety and the shadows, rather than give it all over to God, we try to anesthetize ourselves or divert ourselves by substances or behaviors. Not knowing that God has pronounced us good, worthy, beloved, we seek significance elsewhere. We develop strategies for making ourselves worthy by our work or by what we own or by how good we look or by how we are in charge of others and control of situations. And we become judges of others and in order to put them down and raise ourselves up a little. Not knowing we're God's dear children, we create competitions of worthiness and contests to prove our worthiness, to deal with our pain, to fight off our loneliness, to give us significance. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, you need to be born from above. But he needs to believe and to trust that God is for him, and that's what we're called to do. You know, the only way that pain, that loneliness, that those shadows can be overcome is to receive help from somewhere else. And the help Jesus is pointing us to is the Spirit of God. Now, he says it's like the wind. It's something we cannot control, that we cannot see, that we cannot manage. It does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It's just like being born. That's one thing you cannot do for yourselves. Somebody did that for you. It's done for you. And so Jesus takes the image of being born. But he talks about it from above, from the birth of the Spirit. And that happens, our spirit birth, when we yield, when we surrender our lives to God. When we trust that God will fill up the emptiness in our life, that God will give us the significance we need. And when we do that, we find a new life. We discover new energy. We get a life transplant. We are connected into a power grid bigger than one we've ever imagined. We become new creatures, Paul says. We get a new future. For some people, that happens in a moment. Just a moment. They are born anew from above. But for most of us, the wisdom of the great sort of spiritual redwoods and spiritual teachers of the Christian life is that it takes place over a while. What we do is we daily surrender, turn our life, yield to God, surrender to God, defer to God, and as we continue to do that, God's Spirit infiltrates us, it fills us, it transforms us, it penetrates us, and gradually we find that our selfishness and our self-centered, which were really just an effort to deal with our pain and find significance, we find that replaced with a love for others. The direction of our affection changes from ourselves toward others. We find our anxiety, our franticness, our agitation replaced by a peace, a calm, a peace that passes understanding. We find our shadowy darkness and our gloom replaced with joy. We find our free-floating anger and our judgment of others replaced with kindness and patience and humility. We find our grip on what we thought was going to give us life. We find our hands loosening. And our fear of sharing, our stinginess, is then replaced by generosity. And our harshness and our disregard and our judging of others is diminished as a gentleness rises to the front. And that part of our life that has been out of control and frantic is tamed by an increasing amount of self-control because we have found our strength and strength beyond us. All of these things are what Paul, the results, are what he calls the gifts of the Spirit, fruits of the Spirit. It's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's kindness, it's patience, it's humility, it's generosity, it's gentleness, it's self-control, all that stuff. That's what Jesus invited Nicodemus to let happen to him. And that is what Jesus invites us to let happen to us. There's an old saying, one a wise Christian said, God made us without our permission. Maybe at some point, if you have a child, and at some point they tell you, I didn't ask to be born. Mine told me that. That's true. God made us without His permission, our permission. But he will not save us without our consent. So, the call is simply to turn our lives, to trust, to believe that it's all so. Did it work for Nicodemus? Well, we know something was stirring in his heart when he came to Jesus in the dark that night. And if we fast forward to John 7, Nicodemus is meeting with a group of other Jewish leaders. By this time, the opposition to Jesus has begun rising. People are having problems with him. Nicodemus is there with some other Pharisees. They begin to plot, say, we've got to do something about this guy. We've got to eliminate him. And Nicodemus speaks up. And he says, now, wait a minute. Does our law condemn anybody without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? And you know what they say? They say to him, huh, you must be from Galilee, too. They say, check the Bible. You'll find out prophets don't come from Galilee. And near the very end of the story, when Jesus has been put to death, a man named Joseph of Arimathea bravely goes up to the Roman authorities to claim the crucified body of Jesus to give him a decent burial. And he has a helper, a big baby, a newborn with gray whiskers, a man named Nicodemus, a man who was born after he was born. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Help us to give more and more of ourselves over to you so that there may be more and more of your Spirit in us. Lord, save us from ourselves. Save us from our fears. Fill us and give us that promised peace every day we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, would you stand now for a word of blessing as we go out? People of God, go into the world in peace. Love the Lord. Serve Him. Render unto no person evil for evil, but love one another as God has loved you. God, who loves us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen.